Today we're starting part two of the fall feasts, but what caught my attention is verse 6 that you just read, Justin, and it says, strength to them that turned the battle to the gate. And in today's day and time that we live in, if you don't think we're in for a battle ahead of us, and in fact we're already in it, I would say you're not seeing real clearly. And we're going to talk about a few things today that are going to get off topic of the fall feast, but they're relevant. And part of the reason we're going to do that is because what the fall feasts are and what they mean to us today as believers and followers of Yeshua Messiah has been misinterpreted, mistaught, and misguidedly given to the so-called believers, whether they're Christian or Messianic. And we're going to take a look at that today, and we're going to attempt to stick with just what the Scriptures say, which I know is challenging at times, but I think it's imperative in these last days. And last week we established exactly what a Moedim was, the appointed time of the Father, Jehovah. It's a time that He set aside to come and meet with us, and it's non-negotiable and non-changeable. He set it in stone. Now, I have no misguidings that we might make a mistake on the calendar, but He is showing up when He set it in stone. So the best thing we can do is at least attempt to try to learn when those times are. He set aside those times for us as a blessing to us, but also a time for us to understand it's a rehearsal about what's coming in the future. We have to understand, and we kind of showed last week, that these feasts are for everyone. They're for all Israel. They were not the Jewish feasts. We just thank the Jewish people that they kept them alive for so long, because had it been left to the Gentiles, they would have been disbanded and dispersed long ago. We have to recognize that these were for all 12 tribes of Israel, and today we're going to talk a little bit more about what do you become when you believe in Messiah. We learned that Ephraim, in the Old Testament, particularly after 722 BC when they were dispersed, Ephraim becomes almost synonymous with the name Israel. Now, not 100% of the time, but the vast majority of time in the prophets written after that time, Ephraim and Israel were the same thing. We did see a little earlier than that Judah was separated from the 10 northern tribes, and this is where a lot of the confusion in the Bible comes to, is many of us are coming out of the Christian church. We've talked to some of our friends, and they're like, Ephraim, Judah, what are you talking about? They don't even know. They barely even know that Jacob had 12 sons. And these are people 20, 25 years in the Christian church. People we've known a long time. So we've talked about it in depth. We also found out last week that the British Isles, British, men of the covenant in Hebrew, many of the people that were there early on, long before the time of Christ, were from Israel. Now, we're not trying to make a case that land was founded by the Israelites. We don't know. But we know many of the people that were there were from the 12 tribes. We learned that the 12 tribes that we read of the sons of Jacob are different than the 12 land allotments. And that's not really all that important until you start paying attention that every word is important. Because people start looking at it and they start going, well, where is Levi mentioned and where does Manasseh and Ephraim come from in the land allotment? They weren't sons of Jacob. But we talked about that last week. And the most important thing I think we discovered last week that we've talked about many times here, if you've been coming here for a while, is we are not to worship Jehovah, the Father, Adonai. We're not to worship Him just any old way we want. And that's been the downfall, I would say, of the vast majority of civilizations, especially the ones that originated and came out of Israel. So, as we study this week, we're going to dig into a little bit of Paul, which is obviously the most misunderstood writer in the Bible. And we're going to understand what it means to be grafted into Israel, because Paul writes about it distinctly in two different places, in Romans 11 and Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a tough time for us, and it's the reason I brought up that verse 6 that Justin read. We are in a battle. And I'm not going to get into this too much, but it's critical because it ties in with this teaching so relevantly. We just lost somebody that left this fellowship about 4 or 5 weeks ago, and she sent us a very sweet letter. But basically, she got a hold of another book. It's one of 1,000 that basically says that the Gentiles don't have to do anything. The Gentiles are a class down here, and it's only the Jewish people that need to be celebrating the feast, honoring the Sabbath day, eating clean, yada, yada, yada. I'm not going to get into that in detail because we've actually taught on that, and we've proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you follow your Bible, there is no distinction. When you come into covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are part of that covenant, and you follow the covenant rules, and those are the rules of Israel, not the rules of Judah.
That's right.
We praise Judah for keeping those covenants alive, but it's not a Jewish law. It's not a Jewish-made religion. This is the covenant of the God of heaven and earth, and he gave it to all of Israel and all the foreigners who want to join in. That was back then. Same thing when we get to the disciples' time, and it's the same thing today. Nothing has changed. God does not change. So the disturbing part of this for me is, now this particular person left was fairly new and fairly young in the walk, not young in age. And we're still going to attempt to reach out and share with her from Scripture. But I wanted to bring it up to you because I've heard other stories too. To this very day, in 2016, they're still inventing new calendars. They're coming up with new ways of worship. And I have no idea. I can't stand before you and tell you why they do it. I don't know. I don't know these people. But I just heard of something brand new that I've never even heard of before. And it boggles the mind. But the bottom line is this. If you think Satan is only going after the church folk, you better think again. He's coming after the Messianics too. And the Scriptures tell us that we need to be careful. We need to be on watch, and we need to be following the Scriptures, prayed up, and spiritually strong. Because if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. And the elect is not a group of people that are not following the instructions of God. The elect are the people who are following the instructions of God. And Satan has dead aim on us, dead aim on you. It's reaffirmed in the book of Revelation. What does it say? That he will go after those who have the mark of Yeshua as their Messiah and they keep the commandments of God. He's not going after the people who say they love Jesus and don't keep any commandments. As far as I'm concerned, they're home free. They got nothing to worry about. Not home free, but we better be careful because the people that Satan is taking dead aim on is you and I. It's us. So as we go through this and we study this, let's keep that in mind. And the best deception for someone who is well grounded in the Scriptures is a subtle, slight deceiving of how we're supposed to walk. Amen? So we're going to start out with Paul, Ephesians chapter 2. And I chose this chapter because I memorized verse 8 and 9 when I was in Baptist Christian school in 7th and 8th grade. And they made us memorize a lot of verses, which I'm grateful for. But we were never taught to read the rest of Ephesians chapter 2. And it's quite amazing because what they try to teach you out of verse 8 and 9 is completely out of context with what the entire chapter 2 has to say. And verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's all about grace. It's all about this free gift. It has nothing to do with what you do or how you live your life. That's what I was told. That's what most of you have been told your whole life. And that's what the world is bought into. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But verse 10, we were not taught to memorize. "For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There's that evil word, works. We all get all uptight about, right? Just remember, we talk about all the time, works are something that you should do as a byproduct of your love for the Father. Paul says we were created for good works. If we're in Messiah, we're created for good works. This is something that should come natural to us. It's not something we do on a checklist thinking we're going to earn something or earn salvation. It's something we do because we have a passionate love for what the Father did for us. If you stop and look in the mirror and you look at your own life, as I have many times, and you see where you came from and what he did for me long before I was even born, It's overwhelming. So anything I try to do is not to impress you, it's not to impress my wife, it's just to show that I love my Father. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Doing the will of the Father is what? It's doing the works that he laid out for us to do. It's to do what he has called us to do. And that's listed throughout the Bible. And believe me, that what's listed in the New Testament is just reiterating what they were taught to do in the Old Testament. Feeding the poor is not a new teaching. Taking care of the widows is not new. The problem with Paul's teaching, let's just say 98% of the time, because I don't like to generalize 100%, is we're taught to read one or two things he says, mainly in one or two verses, draw our conclusion, and that's our argument. We're no longer under the law. Boom, done, said, and over with. We don't need to read the rest of the chapter because the next verse completely contradicts that. We've gotten so much trouble by not reading them in context, but we have to read everything in context. So for fun, we're going to read chapter or verse 11 and onward in Ephesians 2. And I say for fun because I'm making it, you know, kind of a little bit of a, I don't know, I'm being a little sarcastic, okay? Mm-hmm. Forgive me. Because how dare we read this in context? Verse 11 says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," this means you used to be called Gentiles, not anymore. If you say once Gentiles, does that infer that you're still called Gentiles? It doesn't to me, but that's up to you. "Who were once called Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." Now this is, we talked about this in a separate teaching. When Paul uses the word uncircumcision and circumcision many times, not 100%, many times he's not referring to the physical act. He's referring to pagans versus Jewish people. You have to understand that. If you go back and read both the different commentaries, and you read the, or go into the Hebrew, the Greek, I'm sorry, you will see that he's not always referring to the physical act of circumcision. But he's basically saying you were once called pagans by the Jews. That at that time, prior to coming to know Messiah, at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, not the commonwealth of Judah, the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now the covenant was given to Israel, all of Israel. And Paul's basically telling us, listen, at one time you were called pagans. At one time you were Gentiles. Now you've come into a covenant relationship with Messiah Yeshua, faith in him. You are no longer called a Gentile. I'm so tired of hearing people call, "Oh, I'm a Gentile believer." Or people calling other people, "Oh, they're Gentile believers." There's no such thing. Once you come into covenant, you got to remember, does anybody ever remember reading anywhere in the Bible where it talks about God having stepchildren? Just raise your hand if you've read it. God has a stepchildren. Is there anywhere where God has a child that he really doesn't care about? Once you become a child of God, you're fully part of the family. But you're also fully responsible to be part of the covenant that was given to that family. You don't come into relationship with God with your rules. You come under his rules. And this is something that's really important to me because this is the foundation of all many of the heretical teachings out there. Obviously, the book that this woman got a hold of had a difference between Jew and Gentile, despite what the scriptures say. If you were to say that the Gentile did not have to keep any of those commands, then you go back to the Torah, and you have to say the Torah was wrong, or it was done away with, which we know is not true. Because in the Old Testament, under the Torah, any Gentile was welcome to come into the family of Israel. They adapted to the customs of Israel. They learned the covenant of Israel, the God of Israel. And they lived in that land abiding by those laws, and those judgments, and those statutes. Nothing changed. We have to learn that. We have to learn how important it is to understand that. Because it's the source of all these false teachings out there. Continuing in verse 13, it says, "But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Now, I could have stopped at each verse, but I wanted to read that all together because this, in my humble opinion, is one of the most misunderstood parts of Scripture, the New Testament Scriptures. Because if you were to go look this up and read a bunch of commentary on it, let's say you're going to find 8 or 9 different ways to look at this. But if you read all of this chapter in context with the Torah, and everything else that's written, we know clearly what they're not talking about. And we can know clearly what he is talking about. When it says now that we are brought near through the blood of Messiah, we are brought into covenant relationship. When it said he has made both one, that's spiritually speaking. A Jewish man still retains his Jewish identity. David was born Jewish. He's still Jewish. I was born a mutt here in America. I'm still a mutt, but I'm just now a believer and I'm a child of the Most High God. Amen. Amen. But the bottom line is we are made one spiritually. Just like when Paul writes also, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, male or female. It doesn't mean that males and females give up their roles that God laid down for them. It just means that spiritually we are one. Spiritually, there's not going to be any difference in his kingdom. But the key to this is he's broken down the middle wall of separation. And here's the problem. We have been taught, I have been taught, many of you have been taught that the problem of and the separation was the laws of God separated us. And that Yeshua somehow died on the cross and he had to restore that. That's not what was causing the problems. But we don't read at the end of verse 15, it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. The enmity, that is the law of commandments. This is all talking about the rabbinical laws of the Takanot and the Maasim of the Pharisees. This is what separated people because the Jewish people had nothing to do with the Gentiles, even though the Torah said that you were to welcome them if they wanted to come into the family. But because of their past and because of legitimate concern, look at how they were treated by the Greeks. For almost 150 years, I'm not sure the exact timing of that. A long period of time, they were treated horribly. They weren't treated much better by the Romans, but they were at least allowed to practice their religion. But the Greeks in particular, they had a real problem with, because the Greeks tried to terminate their way of life. Had it not been for the Maccabees and the hand of God, they would have been successful. The bottom line is, those ordinances may have been created for what they thought was a good idea, but it was never a good idea because it violated God's principles. God said, do not add to, do not take away from my laws. This is what it all comes down to. And if you look at modern day religion, it's the same thing. It wouldn't be that God has a problem with the Christian faith if they hadn't changed his laws. It wouldn't be that God has a problem with some Messianic Judaism if they just hadn't changed the laws. If they just stuck to the original laws and didn't try to branch off into their own views and ideas, we'd all be better off. But God, in his infinite wisdom, through Messiah Yeshua, has brought us together. You know what was nailed to the cross? It was not the law of God. It was the law of the rabbis. That was the burden, unable to be born, and that was what was crippling the people. So we used to be aliens, now we're part of Israel. That's what Paul is telling us. We are part of Israel. We're part of the family of God. We are heirs to the covenant. Now it's our choice. Do we want to be part of that covenant? Do we want to obey? Do we want to follow God? We are all going to be one day. We're going to be talking about that in a little bit when we get to Ezekiel 37. But right now, we have to understand what was nailed to the cross and what was not. And this is where my heart's grieved, because we're supposed to be one as believers. We're supposed to be an echad with one another. I think John 17 clearly says that. But if you take a look around the Messianic community, that's clearly, we talked about this a little bit last week, it's clearly not the case. And I'm not talking about everybody agreeing. I don't think that we should all have to agree on every little iota. That's not what I'm talking about. But the arguments are ridiculous. And we have people that are writing books and teaching things that don't even have any foundation in the scriptures. It's one thing to take a look at the Talmud to back up something that's in the Bible, but it's another thing to teach from the Talmud outright where it's not in the scriptures. That makes sense? We have to be careful. And the reason I'm so passionate about it, 25, 30 people, you choose to come here today. I'm held responsible for what I share with you. And whether you realize it or not, I care about you and I love you. And I see so many people falling for the smooth talkers that come up with these new teachings, and they are seductive. They are well put together, PowerPoints and everything else, and they look good, but are they coming from the scriptures? Most of them are not. So, as we move on, I think we have an issue that we have to be careful of, because the Christian world, the Messianic Judaism of the world, many of them have adopted these, I don't want to call them laws, but what they call requirements. We just heard of a friend of ours in Mississippi. We're going to a Messianic synagogue over there, just north of Biloxi. They came back from a conference, a Messianic, it was the conference you were at, David. They came back from this conference, and I know with these conferences, not everybody sees the same speakers. They came back and required every single person in that congregation now have to wear a tallit, the men. They have to wear a kippah. The women have to have a shawl. They have to do things boom, 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 boom. I don't know who they spoke to or what happened, but all of a sudden, they had to walk away. They called and said, we had to walk away. And it breaks my heart, because we need places where people can go and hear the word of God spoken. But the biggest heresies of all are going to come in subtle packages that sound a lot like scripture. That's where you got to be careful. You need to learn what is tradition, what's not tradition. What traditions go against the word of God, which ones are okay. Thanksgiving is a tradition that was started 200 years ago, 150 years ago. Nothing wrong with it. Give thanks to the Creator for what He's blessed us with. I'm not even sure the early believers who started it weren't. Possibly some people that remembered Sukkot and forgot what the time was. We don't know. But it's a tradition that is really nothing wrong with it. But when the tradition commands you to do something and it goes against what the Word of God says, you got to be careful. So we're going to continue it. In Ephesians, Paul confirms that Messiah died to put an end to the ordinances, which is the Takanot and the Maasim of the Pharisees. 2,000 years later, here today, we have people leaving congregations because we don't follow the ordinances of the rabbis. How many have we lost because we don't follow the ordinances of rabbis? And you know what? We're not going to apologize for that. We love people. We come in here, we just tell people, listen, we teach what the Word of God says. We hope that's what they're looking for. And we have to move on. We've had people leave here because we actually attempt to use the name of God. There was a rabbi Takano given in 150 AD that basically forbid anybody to use the name of God in public ever again. We'd have no idea how to pronounce the name right. We do the best we can. We know it's Yod Heh Vav Heh. So if you want to go around saying Yod Heh Vav Heh, if you want to use Adonai, I'm fine with that. If you want to use the Lord, I've used it for 50 years. If you want to say Jehovah, if you want to say Yahweh, why should we argue about this? It's senseless. The calendar, don't even go there. Requiring people to wear kippahs. If you want to wear a kippah, wear a kippah. I'm not telling you you can't wear a kippah, but to require people to do it. And my goodness, sir, we are a rebellious group here at the House of Scriptures, because there's not one person in this group that says the Shema twice a day, is there? Violating yet another rabbi talking about it. Now, we do say the Shema. We love the Shema. Ooh, you can't teach what's not in the Bible. You're required to say it like it's a ritual twice a day. Ephesians 2 continues, before I get in real trouble. In verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but what? Fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. You are fellow citizens. You are Israel. If you've never heard this before, do not ever again, please, don't call yourself a Gentile believer. If you want to be technically, politically correct, say I'm a former Gentile who is now a believer. Okay? You're part of the family. You're full-blooded. I just don't want you to feel like you're a second-class citizen. You're all in. You are heirs to the promises that were given directly to Abraham. Amen? So, whether you like it or not, whether you knew it or not, whether you're aware of it or not, you're an Israelite, spiritually speaking. I'm still a mutt, but I'm an Israelite. Okay? Galatians 3 backs this up. Verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah. And if you are Messiahs, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Amen.
That's us. Now let's flip over to Romans 11, everyone's favorite chapter. Romans 11. Because Paul's asking the question, has God cast away his people Israel? And my version of the Bible says, are you out of your ever-loving mind? I think most Bibles say, God forbid, right? Has God cast away his people Israel? Paul does not say, has God cast away his people Judah? See, we get this so mixed up. We've tried to pinpoint this down to one tribe. Don't get me wrong. I love the tribe of Judah, but you know we have other tribes too. Romans 11:13 says, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, then the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So it's interesting, Paul's talking about the Jewish people, but it's really more than the Jewish people because many of the tribe of Levi stayed with Judah, and Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, I believe. But he's calling himself a Jew in another spot in the scriptures just because all of Judah came to be known as Jews or Jewish. But it didn't mean that they were all Judah because Benjamin was a full tribe that stayed with him and Levi, we have a partial tribe. So the bottom line is it's an identity. You have to look at it from that perspective because many times when we think he's talking about Jewish things, he's talking about things that were given to Israel. So how did Paul provoke the Jews? That was my big question. Because he's saying here that perhaps through my ministry, even though it's not my primary calling, maybe I can provoke them to jealousy. Now, number one, I think it's most important is Paul imitated Messiah. We're told that. In fact, if you go back and look at the words that Yeshua stated, and I haven't counted them yet. I am going to count them. I don't think it's maybe 10 or 12 times, but he said, follow me. And when I looked up the Greek word for follow, it doesn't mean get behind me and follow the trail. It means to imitate and live like I live. Do what I do. Is it any wonder that at one point in my life, I had to look in the mirror and say, does my life look anything like the Jesus of this Bible? Sadly, the answer was no. And most of the church will admit that as well today. Do you keep the feast? Do you keep the commandments? Do you eat clean? No, no, and no. So when I did take a look at that, I decided I wanted to start looking more like my Messiah. Paul looked just like the Messiah. Obviously, after he went through his retraining, his original training was memorizing the Torah by age 20. Paul had to be a pretty smart guy. He had to be very wealthy. You don't study under Gamaliel if you don't have a little bit of money in your family. So Paul was now living a life exactly according to the Torah, but without the man-made laws of the Pharisees. Do you think he was provoking some jealousy? Of course he was. Now you got to remember that most of the people in Judah at that time, they knew the Torah. They knew what the Torah said. They knew they weren't supposed to be adding to and taking away from the Torah, but they couldn't do anything about it. The leadership had already corrupted the system. The leadership had already added the 2,000 plus laws at this time. So they went along with it, but they knew Paul was right. Many of them knew that Yeshua was right when he came and he taught, but they still rejected him because it meant choosing between this unknown carpenter from Nazareth and the system that they'd known their whole life. Sadly, they chose the system, as they did again with Paul some years later. He provoked them to jealousy because he was living the way the Bible taught in the Tanakh, in the original Testament. And they saw it. In Romans 11, 17, Paul goes on to talk about, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree," referring to us who were outside the covenant, aliens at one time, "were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear." So our faith is what grafted us into the tree. Their lack of faith is what had the branch broken off. But it's interesting because I had to actually study this because I know nothing about growing. You know, if you give me a seed and a thing of water, I'm sure I'll drown it. I just have no clue how to grow anything. You start looking at an olive tree, and when you graft in a branch on an olive tree, I don't want to step out on a limb here, but I want to say within a couple weeks, a very fast time frame, it grabs hold and it blends in, and you almost can't tell that it's grafted in. Maybe we're not quite so fast, even though we become part of the tree immediately, but we have to learn. That's what James gave us in Acts 15. We would come to the synagogue and we would learn. But the bottom line is, we become grafted into this tree, and we can't boast against the tree because the tree, what he's speaking about, is Israel and the foundations of the covenant that they preserved. The oracles of God were preserved because of them. We don't support them, which is a common Christian teaching, the replacement theology. And I'm not going to go down that path today. But why do you think most Jewish people won't listen to a Christian evangelist? First of all, most apostate Jews know more than the Christian pastors and teachers about the scriptures. It's shocking. They don't know. The only scriptures they know in the Old Testament are the ones that bring in the offering. That's about it. But we have to understand that if you're going to reach Jewish people at all, you better be living the oracles of God like Paul was. It's the only way you're going to compel them to think. You know, when I play golf with my Jewish friend in South Florida and I'm wearing tzitzits on the golf course, and he's like, "You study Torah?" I go, "Well, I actually teach the Torah." He's like freaking out. They don't know that that can be done by someone who's not a rabbi. It's a shock. Now, he's not messianic. He's you know, Orthodox Jewish. But the bottom line is, we have to give them a reason to be provoked to jealousy. That won't happen unless we know our scriptures and we're walking the walk. Amen? You have to be doing that. 21. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." So if you think that when you get to the new kingdom, you're going to have a debate with Paul about once saved, always saved, I'd think again on that, okay? Paul's pretty crystal clear here. And anytime there's the word "if" put in, people like roll their head, "Oh gosh, now we got to listen to the what." Because "if" is always followed by action, isn't it? If you continue, if you stand strong to the end, if you're faithful to the end, if you persevere. Revelation's the first few chapters, there's a lot of ifs in there. Our promises are secure as long as we don't bail out. God will never bail out. He will never let you down. But you got to do your part, and that's stay faithful to the end. The words we don't like to hear, words like "if" and what we have to do after, because let's be honest, in America today, we just want our lottery ticket, right? We just want to show up, "Show me the money. Show me the money. Where do I get in? Where's the party at?" We don't want to have any accountability. We want to be able to live life the way we want to live it. and have God understand how hard it is on us, right? Well, let me assure you, he's never going to fall for that line. He's never going to understand just how difficult it is for you to do something that's really quite easy, which is obey his commandments and do it in love. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Speaking to those who fell out of the covenant, those who were broken off. For if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So even though this whole concept of grafting in is alien to us, we can understand this pretty clearly. We have to understand that the Jewish people, the Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Levi, anybody that was listed under this, they will all be welcomed back into the family if they are to repent and return to the covenant that was given to them originally. How much easier it is to graft into a natural branch. When David got grafted in by faith in Yeshua Messiah, he took right to the tree. Me, I'm having to work at it for a week or two to get in there, right? It was natural for him. He was born with it. For me, I was born with pork chops and, you know, Sunday. I don't know any better. I had a lot of learning to do, okay? I'm like, why can't I have pork chops? I had to learn. Rich lost $200 worth of pork chops when he first came into the walk. Poor Rich. You'll never live that one down. Rich will be 83 years old. You're still talking about those pork chops. I can't believe you. Let it go. So are you grafted in? The end of the story, are you grafted in? Have you committed 100% of your life to Messiah Yeshua? More importantly, are you a bondservant of him? The bondservant is what it's all about. That's where you don't make excuses. Nothing else in your life is more important than him. It's not saying you don't have other things in your life. Nothing is more important than him. Then you are part of Israel. Then you are part of the covenant. Then you have hope in the future that we have in the kingdom. But here's the key. Do you choose to live under the covenants that were given to Israel? That's the catching point for many, many people in both the Christian world and the Messianic walk. Even if they come to the knowledge of all this being true, they still resist that, having to obey the covenants, to obey the commandments of God. And people have asked me, which ones do I have to obey? And I always say, all of them that you can obey. That makes it real simple. You don't have to obey the commandments for the women if you're a guy. You don't have to obey the commandments at the temple. There is no temple, and you're not part of the Levitical tribe. At least right now we're not. But the ones we can obey are quite easy once we take a look at it. Verse 26 says, all Israel will be saved. It did not say all Judah will be saved. All Israel, all 12 tribes, the entire kit and caboodle, from the ends of the earth. You read all the prophets, he's going to bring them back from the ends of the earth. So let's move on to the 2:6 of Ezekiel. I'm just going to touch on this a little bit because it's important. And this basically, this teaching today is solidifying who we are. It's solidifying our identity as Israel. And therefore, I would suggest to you, it's also solidifying the reason why we need to be following the covenants of Israel, of which the feasts, the Sabbaths, are a part of. So Ezekiel has two visions in chapter 37. One is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, which the vast majority of people out there have taught is the rebirth of Israel in 1948. And I will submit to that teaching in part. Because when we read this, it says that the house of Judah and the house of Israel will be coming back to the land. And right now, it's just the house of Judah. In fact, throughout the land of Israel today, it's against the laws of the land for anyone from Ephraim or any of the other tribes to get back in without going through some really strict documentation. You got to really prove your heritage and lineage, which I'm going to submit to you for most of the tribes is going to be very hard to do. I know they're talking about some of the tribe of Manasseh over in, is it Pakistan and India, that they are talking about bringing back in because they think they can confirm and prove that they were originally. But if you were to come to them and say, I know I'm part of Ephraim, at least I'm grafted in, they're not ready for that. But it's coming. It's coming. This prophecy was partially fulfilled in 1948, and it will be completely fulfilled when Messiah comes back. But we're going to talk about the vision of 2:6, which comes later, and it starts in verse 15, and we're going to read from that point. Verse 15, it says, "Again, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. Then join them to you, one to another, for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says Yahweh, God, Israel, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel and his companions, and I will join them with it, the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks in which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to him, thus says Yahweh, God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Now, I would submit to you, this is a very exciting time because I believe it's right around the corner. It could be a few years, it could be 20 or 30 years, it could be 100. That's still right around the corner in the scheme of our existence here on earth. Time is close. I tend to think it's closer than we think. But either way, that's irrelevant. The point is it's coming, it's near, and it's a time where there will be no more of the nonsense, no more of the argument. And when Messiah Yeshua is ruling from Mount Moriah, there will be no arguments about a calendar. There will be no arguments about the pronunciation of God's name. There will be no arguments about when we do this and when we do that. It's the dark moon, it's the light moon, it's the sliver, it's the, you know. There'll be no more, there's no reason to say oive. That word will be obsolete. It'll be so peaceful. Even though I kind of enjoy that word. We will be God's children walking in his judgments. And the point that I get to every time I read this, because you read this many times in the prophets, if we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that in the end times, when Messiah comes back, we're going to be keeping his Torah, why on earth would we even have the audacity to think he threw it away? He came, he gave it, it's perfect, it's holy. Get rid of it. Oh, we're bringing it back. It doesn't make any sense. It has no logic. So we're getting a head start. We're trying to learn it now. And all the little things that we're not sure on, he'll clear all that up. You know, all the people who want to sit around, what does fornication really mean? You'll know exactly what it means when the Messiah comes back. You know, we're not going to be arguing about this stuff. We're not going to be able to try to make arguments to allow us, I'm not really working on the Sabbath. It's not really my pay job. It's just a little side job, and I'm doing good for somebody. He'll clear all that up. You won't need me to do it. But it says we won't be defiling ourselves. Is that what it said? We will not be defiling ourselves anymore. We won't be worshiping on the venerable day of the sun. I promise you that. We'll be worshiping on his set-apart holy day. We will not be eating unclean animals, defiling ourselves. We will be eating what God has called food, and we will be holy. No more idolatry. And idolatry is like, that's a whole separate 2-hour teaching. America is full of idolatry without any little statues. Well, we don't have statues we bow down and pray to. You know? What about when you paint your faces and you scream at the TV when your team loses? You know? I don't know, just saying. Nothing wrong with football inherently, but you can make it idolatry. And I don't think anybody would argue with me on that. There's coming a time in the near future where we're going to be having, and I've said, I don't think that we want to try to plan this trip to Israel. I'm going to wait for the Messiah to come back, and I think he'll organize this for us. There are groups of people who are trying to make it happen now. If that's what they feel the Father's called them to do, God bless them. I'm just going to wait for Messiah to come, and then he can tell me when it's time to go. Because the bottom line is, we will be going back to Israel. It says he's going to be calling us back. If you're one of his children, you're going to be going back to Israel. Now, from there, he can do what he wants. If he needs to send people out and teach, maybe that'll happen. I don't know. I'm not going to pretend like I've got this all figured out, folks. You know, otherwise, I could write a book and make millions and be wrong like everybody else, right? The scales will be pulled off the eyes of the Christians and the Jews and anybody else who's not purely following the instructions of the book. Doesn't matter whether you're Jewish, whether you're Christian, it's going to come down to you have a relationship with the Father. Are you following the commandments of God? Are you doing the Father's will? Because that's what it says in Matthew 7:23. Only the people that are doing the Father's will enter heaven. Those others that he has no relationship, he'll say, depart from me. So we need to be paying attention to this. The day is right around the corner. The Torah and the prophets all have told us that it's right around the corner. They've all told us when we get to that millennium reign, we will be worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. We will be following his commandments. We will be following his Moedim. In fact, in Zechariah, it talks about those who do not follow his Moedim. We'll read it real quick. Zechariah 14. Because it's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, which is what's coming up here in, I think, about 3 weeks. In verse 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations," everyone who is left means the millennium started, and the mess, the tribulation, whatever you want to call it, the fighting, all that, has ended for a time. "And everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." Now, we've talked about this before. No rain in this day and time when this prophecy was given, and possibly in the day and time we're going to have to live in. Because after this massive worldwide war, we don't know what life's going to be like. If we think we're going to be flying around in spaceships, I kind of doubt it. I was promised that like 20 years ago, and it never came to pass, right? So we don't know, but if I was going to be a guessing person, I would say it's more than likely not we're going to go back to a simpler way of life. What is no rain if you are growing your own food?
No food.
It's pretty much a death sentence. It's a curse if it doesn't kill you. It's going to force you, if you don't have money set aside where you can buy and barter with other people, it's a curse. We are going to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and we need to understand that if it was commanded to be done in the Old Testament, if the New Testament believers, all the disciples kept all the feasts, there's not one record anywhere saying they kept a different feast. And we're going to do it in the millennium. We need to be doing it now. Judah and Ephraim will become one. No more differences, no more arguing about grace, about what is sin, what isn't sin, what is the name, and all that stuff. It'll be in unity, and we will serve under our King. And you know what? The Messiah will reveal everything we need to know. You know, a lot of these people have been, people have asked me, like, well, how are we going to get back? If we have to go to Tabernacles and we live here, how are we? It's going to be expensive. What if planes aren't going? You know, I don't know, but sounds to me like we're caught up in the air and maybe Air Messiah.
Air Messiah. Air Messiah.
If we're commanded to go, he's going to provide a way for us to go, right? He's going to make provision. If we all have to go, there'll be a way to go, okay? Not to be mistaken with Air Jordan. None of that goddess Nike stuff, okay? All right, that's a whole nother thing. All right. So as we close out the teaching today, we got to understand the feasts and the fall feasts in particular, what we're talking about. We're going to be getting into more of that next week. In particular, next week we'll be getting into Yom Terah. They are Moedim, just like the Sabbath day is a Moedim. See, a lot of people don't think of the Sabbath as Moedim. They just think of the feasts. But the Sabbath days were Moedim. They're appointed times where God comes to meet with us. We need to be keeping all of His Sabbaths, the Sabbatones. We need to keep them all. We need to be keeping them holy. We need to be honoring God on this day. We need to be celebrating, enjoying it. It's a time, it was created for us, for our peace, for our rest. But there's also that purpose of being holy and honoring God. It goes two ways. People say, Jesus said that, the Sabbath was created for man. Like, that's some excuse where we can turn it to whatever we want. That's not what it was meant to be. It was meant to be that the benefit of the Sabbath is for man. When we rest and we immerse ourselves in the Scriptures and in spending that day and keeping it holy, it's a huge blessing. It is not intended for us to do whatever we want. Because God knows in His infinite wisdom, and He knew that any time we would leave it to mankind, we would always make the wrong choices. Given enough time, we will make the wrong choices. That's why you rarely had a generation stay faithful. The next generation, it is always a falling away. And it's sad. Even King David, one of the greatest kings of all time, his children were kind of a mess. And that's not for us to take solace in our own kids. We should try. We want to try to make sure we raise up our kids the best we can. But we have to understand. Most of all, one of the things that I'm passionate about here, especially with the feasts and the Sabbath, is do not mix holy and unholy. Do not mix the two together. Do you know how many times I've heard people going, yeah, in our synagogue, we worship, we celebrate Hanukkah and Christmas together. You can't do that. You can't mix holy and unholy. And I'm not trying to pick on any one person because it happens all across America. I'm not picking on anybody. I don't name names and criticize teachers. But a practice that's clearly against the Scripture, we have to be able to stand up in love and call it out for what it is. We don't mix holy and unholy because God calls that an abomination. It's not my definition. It's not somebody in this room that gave me. It's God's definition. It's an abomination. And we should avoid that with all our hearts. Jehovah will place His mark on His people. And His mark is His Sabbath. It says right in the Scripture, His mark is the Sabbath. Now, I don't want to get too hard on you today because it's been relatively fun. But a guy was picking up sticks and he was executed. Picking up sticks. We've talked about this. I have no idea what was going on in that man's heart, in his mind. But it was rebellion. He knew what the word was and he decided not to do it. We need to understand that God's called us to keep His Sabbath holy, and that's what puts His mark of safety and His covering over top of you. It's like the umbrella that protects you. You walk away from His covenant, you're going to get wet. And the lightning may not strike you. I don't know. There's a lot of people that walk away from the covenant and they don't die right away. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just saying His protection is found under the covenant. Learn the covenant and stick with it. Because His mark is exactly opposite of the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is do what you want. Create a new Sabbath day. You don't have to do that. Eat what you want. There's nothing holy and unholy anymore. It says all foods are to be received with thanksgiving. Don't read the next part, but that's good. And so I want to close by reading a warning that was given to us. And it's written in the book of Jubilees. And there are people that don't like reading this stuff, but I always say these outside books, if they confirm what's already in our Scriptures, there's nothing wrong with it. So we're going to read from Jubilees 6:33. There's a good odds you don't have that in your Bible today. Unless you are Maureen with the 43-pound Sefer Bible. I think, David, you guys have one too. Yeah. So if you guys ever want to read this, you borrow it from them during Oneg.
Takes away.
In verse 33, he's speaking regarding God's appointed times, and that's why it fits in today. But if they do neglect and do not observe them according to his commandment, then they will disturb all their seasons, and the years will be dislodged from the order, and they will be disturbing the Moedim, and the years will be dislodged. They will neglect their ordinances, and all the children of Israel will forget and will not find the path of the years, and will forget the new moons and the Moedim and the Sabbaths, and they will go wrong as to all of the order of years. For I know, from henceforth will I declare it unto thee, and it is not of my own devising, for the book lies written before me, and on the heavenly tablets the division of days is ordained, lest they forget the feasts of the covenant, and walk according to the feasts of the Gentiles, after their error and after their ignorance. For there will be those who will assuredly make observations of the moon, how it disturbs the seasons and comes in from year to year, 10 days too soon. For this reason, the years will come upon them when they will disturb the order and make an abominable day the day of testimony, and an unclean day a feast day. They will confound all the days, the holy with the unclean, the unclean day with the unholy, or with the holy, for they will go wrong as to the months and the Sabbaths and the feasts and the jubilees. That's a sad warning, because we live in the time it was prophesied about. So I can't prove this to you, but this is what I believe, and this is what we teach here. If you go back and look in our archives, you will never find a teaching that will teach you what is the correct calendar. We don't do that, because it would be arrogant and very ignorant for me to think that we could do that. But we do know some things that are not correct, so we attempt to follow it the best we can, using scriptures as our main guide. And we have also asked all of the people that attend here regularly not to be critical or harsh with other people who choose to do it differently. We simply don't feel it's our place to condemn other people, especially when we can't know for certain. But I am passionate about not following the calendars that we know absolutely are false, in part from what we read here, in entirety from all the warnings we're given in the scriptures. The mixing of clean and unclean days that it talked about is basically saying it's important that we try the very best we can to get the correct days, to understand when God wants to have, because like I said, he's having his Moedim on time, on schedule every year. I hope we're right, and I think he'll judge our hearts if we're truly using scripture as a background, and there's no possible way we can be 100% sure. That's when I just have to hope and pray and believe that my God is merciful and understands. But when people outright reject that for convenience or for whatever reason, I don't know. It just seems to me we need to be at least trying. We also chose to read some of the Mishnahs written back in 50 of the Common Era that kind of backed up what we were doing. Could we be wrong? Of course we could. But we just try to follow the scriptures the best we can. Today, the fall feasts are about rehearsals. We are in exile, so we aren't keeping the feasts as they are prescribed by going to the temple and offering the sacrifices. I can't wait for the day where we can do the feasts in Jerusalem. But for right now, we have to be in exile. So we are celebrating the feasts. We are rehearsing what they signify. And the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles, Shemini Atzeret, and what they signify, what they could signify. Some of them we know specifically, some of the previous fulfillments. Some of them we don't. And I'm going to disappoint you right now. If you think I know everything there is to know what's going to happen in the future, I am not Zeldar, okay? I don't know. But I do know this. If we study the scriptures and we understand and we know them, we will be aware as these things happen. We will see them as they come to pass. And that's what I think that the Father's looking for. The people who think they got it all figured out, they all have one thing in common. They've all been wrong multiple times. You know, how many times do people write these prophecies and they're wrong? 2 years ago, everybody's writing all these prophecies about the blood moon. Come, gone, all false prophets. Well, the ones that claim they got the word from the Lord are, anyway. Anyway, the bottom line is this. I recommend we study the feasts, understand them the best we can, but most of all, learn how to enjoy what God gave to us. Learn how to take time, rejoice, celebrate, and understand it will have very significant fulfillment in the future. Just like the spring feasts were fulfilled completely by Yeshua, we believe He will fulfill them when He comes back in the fall. And He will do it exactly to the day, minute, and hour. The best we can hope for is to be ready, to be prepared, to be watching, and to be welcoming that return of our Messiah. Next week, we're going to focus on Yom Teruah, and I want to ask you to bring your shofars in early. Next week is 2 days prior to Yom Teruah. But there's no reason we can't get a little practice in, right? Because Yom Teruah, we're going to be sounding the trumpets. We're going to be having fun. And that's another thing that I think is overlooked. When we go back and we read some of the documents from the Israeli Antiquity Center and how they celebrated back then, one thing that we can definitely learn from the Jewish people is they knew how to enjoy what God had given them. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this time of year. For me, it's so exciting. It's the time of year we all look forward to. From Shavuot, we start counting down as the feasts approach, and now it's right around the corner. And Father, we don't know everything. We don't have it all figured out, but we know that You desire for us to continue on a daily basis, year after year, studying Your Scriptures to learn what You have buried and hidden in there. There's so many treasures that I think You reveal a little at a time, the more we study and the more we dig in, the more we go back and look at the original languages, study the context, study the culture that we're so devoid of here in America. Father, let every person in this room just have a passion for Your holy feast, Your Moedim, Your appointed times. Let us all come together and celebrate them and see what we can learn this year that we didn't know last year. See how You can open our eyes to some more truth and how Your Son is going to fulfill these feasts when He returns in the very near future. Father, let us be about Your business. Let us be studied up, prayed up, ready to give account for the reason we have hope to anybody who would ask it. And let us be humble, sharing what You've shared with us in humility, understanding that we are just servants. We are bondservants of Your Son. Bondservants of You, and the laws and the instructions that You've given. We just praise You and thank You that You've grafted us into Your family, that You've made no difference between us and the blood children of Israel who follow Your covenant. Father, we thank You for it. It's a great honor. Let us learn Your commandments. Let us follow them because we love You, not because we feel we're earning anything. And let us be bold in our attempts to share with other people, but in humility and humbleness. And I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yevarecha ka Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Yehovah p'nav alecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'nav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance to you and bring you His peace, His shalom. Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen.